And turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 29. And beginning in verse 20, we're going to read through verse 31. So, 2 Chronicles 29, 20 to 31. We read, "Then King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord." Let me pause there and give a bit of an introduction that I meant to give. Let's remember where we are in Israel's history here. The heading of this section of the Bible I'm using says, "Hezekiah restores temple worship." This is the first time that worship is going on in the temple in quite some time. Things have been shut down. The corruption is endemic. And then Hezekiah, whenever the book of the law is found, starts his reforms. And after all the things in the temple and the priests themselves and the various orders had been purified and set out and restored the way the Lord had instructed, they begin temple worship. So with that in mind, let's go on. Verse 22. "So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and they sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with the blood to atone for all of Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offerings for all of Israel. Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the songs to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel. And while the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were there present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, 'Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifice and thank offerings to the house of the Lord.' And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings." Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is eternal and infallible. Father, you have spoken to us and you have instructed us. And we ask this evening, as we study what you have said specifically concerning worship, we ask, Father, that you would enable us to understand correctly and interpret correctly. We ask, Father, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit this evening, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to look this evening at worship once again. But we're going to look very specifically again at a point of worship, a part of worship, or a detail of worship. We're going to look this evening at the distinctive, what has become the distinctive of the RPCNA, and that is the singing without instrumentation. In one sense, I hate to do a series of sermons on psalmody and non-instrumentation, because there's so much more to worship than those two details. And they really are details. They're not unimportant details, but they're details. And to focus on those is to almost elevate them above what are the basic teachings of worship. And I hope that hasn't come across as, here is the most important facets of worship. Rather, the goal in this has been to say, what are the reasons? Are there reasons for why we look so very different from the world around us, the Christian culture around us? So understand the reason again that we're focusing specifically on these issues, keeping the series on worship short instead of doing the whole fall series on worship. So, instrumentation. I remember thinking again that this was a bit of a silly thing for quite some time. A silly tradition. And at some point I came across a quote by why am I all of a sudden forgetting? I didn't write it down. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who was a good Baptist, and I was a Baptist. And he spoke of being fine with an organ in the church, so long as it was filled with concrete. And Charles wasn't, years and years and years back in antiquity, and he wasn't a Presbyterian, and he was a Baptist, and he was a fine Baptist at that. We're all agreed, no matter where we're from. Charles Spurgeon, good guy, two thumbs up. And yet, he had some strong feelings about instruments. Well, if these men I respect so highly had strong feelings about this, ought I to give it some attention? And that's merely why I bring it before you now, is not to say that proves the matter, but is it worth our attention if the sons of the Reformation almost universally excluded instruments from the worship of the people of God? Well, it's worth my attention, and I hope it's worth yours. So let's think for a moment about what was, in my experience, a common phenomenon in worship growing up. The words would go up on the screen behind the preacher. And the congregation would stand and begin singing, and they would sing through the verse, and then they would sing through the refrain, and then they would sing through the verse, and then they would sing through the refrain again. And perhaps there was a third verse, and the refrain once again. And normally then it was the refrain again, and the refrain again. Hosanna, Hosanna. And as we're singing it, the band's playing louder, and we're singing louder in response to the band playing. And the band plays the refrain one more time, and we're singing yet louder so as not to be drowned out by the band. And then at the appropriate moment, when the timing is right, the worship leader signals and the band stops. And the people, still singing as loud as they were just a moment ago to reflect the volume of the band, continues, Hosanna, Hosanna. And there's something about that moment when we're standing in a group of people and we're swaying and we're singing at the top of our lungs, and it's just the voice now. And there's an electricity in the room. Isn't there? I wish I could say I only ever felt that in church, but I probably felt it a few times at a Pearl Jam concert or elsewhere as well. And it's the singing, it's the shouting with a group of people as we're swaying in unison and singing the words that we know by heart. And it's that electricity. And nobody, none of us, not one of us, not one of anybody, would doubt that there seems to be a power in that. Question becomes, is it power, or is it the form of spirituality without the power thereof? The question becomes ultimately, not is it evil, I'm not going to make the case for that tonight, not is it intrinsically wrong or somehow something that we should never do, but rather does it have a place in Christian worship? And I don't just mean the crescendo at the end of worship, but the power that goes with the instrumentation. Well, now that I've got everyone's attention, and maybe I need to apologize for my singing, we're going to first look at this evening what we do not do in worship. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, allowed me to read a bit of a lengthy portion because I want you to catch the flow of the argument. And I'm not going to exposit the whole of it, but I think if we catch the flavor of what he's saying, it's going to be it's going to leave me with relatively little to say. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let me pause there for a moment. Are you picking up on what he's saying? He's speaking here to his church, his congregation, who is interested perhaps in escaping persecution by returning to Judaism. And so he's speaking now for a moment of the covenant that God made with Moses and David, that is, with the nation of Israel. And he's speaking of the greater covenant that we have. Remember, the writer's writing after the time of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, the covenant has already been established, and the old has already passed away. And yet, he says in the end of verse 13, "But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." And I'll focus on that just for a second, because that old covenant should have disappeared, right? But he's now going to make a bit of a step, and he's going to begin to speak of the old covenant specifically with regard to the tabernacle and to the temple. And so when he says that what is passing away is about to pass away, he's now, as he moves into the argument and takes the next step to speak specifically of the temple, that is what he means is passing away, or is about to pass away. This is one of the reasons we date the book of Hebrews pre-70 AD, because it seems that if it had been after the destruction of Jerusalem, that would have been a great object lesson for him to use. For example, take the temple that just got crushed. Well, he doesn't do that in this place where he's speaking of the passing away of the temple. So let's move on for just a moment. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampshades and the table and the sacred bread. And this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there is a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when the things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people." And skip to verse 13, we'll read, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And if you would skip down to verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. What does that have to do with worship? Good question. Well, we might first say that this passage is not speaking particularly of worship. I want to emphasize that. This is not, it is by way of implication that we're going to speak of worship here. The central issue is the fact that Christ has come and is sufficient and fulfills all that the Jews and the Hebrews looked forward to for ages. He is the desire of the ages. He is what was looked forward to. And he came in time. And he accomplished once and for all with his death and resurrection the salvation of the people of God. It is in the cross of Christ in which all that we hope for is found. Why is our friend with terminal cancer comfortable not seeking treatment? It is because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Well, in order to prove that, because see, the audience here was interested in perhaps going back to Judaism. If we went back to Judaism, at least we wouldn't be persecuted by the Jews also. And the author is here saying, if you go back to Judaism, you're turning your back on the object of Judaism. The old covenant looked forward to Christ. You turn your back on Christ. You've turned your back on what you seek to return to. But he does this by showing all of the temple and the sacrifice and the incense and the washings and the priesthood and all the accoutrements, and I mean that in a good way, that went with it. And how each and every one was imperfect. They had built-in expiration dates. All our food today has expiration dates. You flip anything over and it has, unless it's a Twinkie, in which case our food has expiration dates. So did these. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if the Day of Atonement was perfect, why did they need to do it every year? If sin was taken care of when the sins had been placed upon the goat and he'd been ushered into the wilderness, why did it need to happen again next year? Why did the daily sacrifice take place the next day? Because it was just never enough. Well, we start there because the argument for the non-instrumentation of Christian worship is very simple. It's very cut and dry. Instruments pertained to the sacrificial system. That has passed away. So we don't use it. That's it. If you need to get home early, you can leave now. There's just nothing more to it. That's as simple and as complicated as the argument gets. Are there any more details we're going to look into and try to say, well, what does this mean? But that's the argument. If you said to me today, why aren't you burning a candle behind you? It sets the mood. Candles are nice. I would say because that had to do with the sacrifices. That's gone away. Well, how about incense? I like incense when I pray. Incense helps me feel spiritual. I would say, well, yeah. But incense were the prayers of the saints. And we now have a high priest who makes continual intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. And so that's passed away. And if you said, how come you don't wear vestments up front, Luke? I think you would look better, not in that shirt, but in a robe. I would say, well, the priesthood was associated with the old covenant, the sacrifices. Christ is our high priest perpetually. He has not entered the tabernacle made with hands. He's entered the tabernacle in heaven. And he sat down eternally at the right hand of the Father. That's why I don't wear vestments. If you say, Luke, why don't you dress better? I've got to take that up with my wife. That's the argument. So again, I pull out this passage in Hebrews simply to say that which is ready to pass away is passing. And as we spoke of last week with regard to Luke 21, the temple, as Jesus predicted, was destroyed. The temple And all that pointed forward to Christ was leveled. Not one stone was left upon another. And along with that, the golden laver. And along with that, the priesthood. And along with that, musical instruments. Well, maybe I need to prove that a little bit further, so let's do that. Well, what do we do? That would be, we said what we don't do. And at this point, I've simply made the case, and I hope you're following me, that what we did in the temple is gone. It's passed away. So what do we do? Well, 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to rapid fire these, so because we can't spend time here. 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, "What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also." Or pray with the mind also. "I shall sing with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also." Here's Paul instructing them in an earlier verse. He said, when you come together, each one has a psalm, each one has a word, a prophecy. So he's speaking of worship, and he says that when you get together, you all have a psalm to sing. So that's a helpful verse in two ways. One, we're singing psalms. Two, God tells us when we gather for worship through Paul to sing. 1 Timothy 2:9 through 8 says, "Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garment." So we're told to pray. Maybe that was a no-brainer, but this is why we do the things we do. We're told to. Preach. 2 Timothy 2:6 2, just a short passage. Paul instructs Timothy, teach and preach these principles. Colossians 4:16 rather. "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming." Told to read. Told to read the Bible. Told to baptize, Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:25. "In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is my new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Offering, collection. "On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections may be made when I come." So why do we do the things that we do? Because it's useful? No. Because we've been doing it that way a long time? Hopefully not. Because we're instructed to from the Word of God. That which is passing has passed. But then we are given positive, we're not given a list of Christian liturgy in the New Testament, we are given positive instruction on what to do when we get together. So, that being said, what do instruments have to do with it? Well, let me make the case for a moment that instruments are not an indifferent matter. Perhaps someone might say, well, okay, so things like preaching and reading, those are obviously big deals. We have to read the Bible, have to read the Word of God when we come together. But instruments, you have them, you don't have them. You know, if the pianist doesn't show up, we don't sing with the piano. Or we sing with the piano. Is it a matter of indifference? Does it not matter? I think we can prove fairly clearly from the Scriptures that it's not a matter of indifference. I do that, one, by pointing out that we did not have instrumentation in the tabernacle. We did have it in the temple. Remember, we've been talking about the regulative principle, that which is only that which is instructed we do. So if it was not instructed in the tabernacle, and if it was suddenly instructed in the temple, it wasn't a matter God didn't care about. He did not instruct it, therefore it was not present in the tabernacle. Then he added it, and he instructed and he gave very detailed instructions. These priests do it, they do it now. It wasn't a matter of indifference, it was a matter of instruction. All right. Numbers 10:2, we read, "Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make. Hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out." Later on we read, "In the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on your first days of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices, your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God." These are the two instruments that were instructed in connection with the tabernacle. I just said that there were no instruments in the tabernacle. Well, let me qualify that a little bit. there were these two trumpets that were made. Best anyone can tell, best any scholars I read talk about it, these were simple trumpets. Yeah, they didn't have buttons on them. They weren't our modern-day trumpet. Sometimes we call the ones made of ram's horns a shofar. You've seen that perhaps in some of your, I don't know if you've seen that. If you've gone to a messianic temple, maybe you've seen it. But these were made out of metal. Nonetheless, they went... That was the point of them. They had one note. And they did it whenever you were calling people to war. You blew them in the camp, and people came. Or when you were calling people to gather, you blew them. Or on the Sabbath day, to gather people for worship, you blew them. Or, as we read in this passage, in the days of your gladness at your appointed feast, and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings. That is to say, they were blown as the offering was offered. I don't know if they were blown when the animal was slaughtered. I don't know if they were blown as the animal was placed upon the altar. But they were blown over the sacrifice. What is the effect of suddenly blowing a horn? If you're not paying attention, it startles you. And if you are paying attention, it draws your attention to it. They were blown one note over the sacrifice. But then they were added. There were additions made in the temple. So let's read about those for a moment. 1 Chronicles 23:1-5. I'll let those who want to turn to it get there. We read, that's 1 Chronicles 23:1-5. Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the elders of Israel with the priests and the Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges, and 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with instruments which David made for giving praise. And in 1 Chronicles 28:1-19, which I'll let you read later because I'm just going to give you the sense of it, that is where we have David giving the pattern of the temple to Solomon, the pattern that the Lord has given him. So all of the instructions, because remember, David couldn't build the temple. There's too much blood on his hands. So the Lord gave the pattern of the temple to David, and David gave it to his son. And in 2 Chronicles 29:25-28, which we already read, at the beginning, we read, that's 29:25-28. Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David, of Gad, and the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And while the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Remembering what the trumpets were, that loud blaring sound. We read also in addition to this that at this time David instituted cymbals. And the cymbals were of the same order. Three honks on the trumpet as the offering was offered, and one sounding crash of cymbal. Again, the whole idea of it being to bring the worshipers to focus upon what was the center of the temple, the center of the whole temple worship, the offering. What is it that God is interested in His people focusing on? The sacrifice. Why is it that Wade, no matter what he's talking about, gets to Jesus in his sermon? Why is it that no matter what the sermon's about, Wade wants to tell you about the gospel? It's because God has instructed him to cause us to focus on the sacrifice in the same way. Wade doesn't blow trumpets. Wade doesn't crash cymbals when he gets to the good part of the sermon. Wade instructs. And yet we find in the Bible, and you'll have to do your own word searches here, the way that the trumpet is often the herald. Isaiah is told to trumpet throughout the land the message of salvation. So, very much what Wade does when he gets up to preach is the role of that symbol, the role of that blaring trumpet. Now, the harps and lyres are a different matter. This is what was added. The cymbals were added to the work of the trumpets, and the harps and lyres were added. And these were for singing with. So the other two instruments we've been talking about, not only were they not, they had no, they weren't for the purpose of singing. They were for the purpose of drawing attention. But then it's in the temple that we have instrumentation, as we argue about it, spoken of. And that is to aid in singing. Well, I think I'm sold at this point. If you're not, I don't know what to tell you. That we do not have an instrument accompanying the tabernacle. That God adds it in the temple. Makes it a thing not indifferent. That it is added to the temple tells me that it is a part of the symbolism that pointed to Christ. That Hebrews says is passing away. And that was what it was understood to be by the Reformers. But we might yet ask, what does it symbolize? I know what the sacrifice symbolizes. That's Jesus, right? I can even guess we know what the incense symbolizes. We know what the priests symbolize. The washing of water, we can kind of guess at that one, right? What about the instruments? What do they symbolize? I had a man at seminary, we were talking about this point, and he said, what do they symbolize? You don't get around to talking about what they symbolize, so how can you call it a typological symbol? Well, what did they symbolize? It might say two things, and we'll be brief. One, not just Christ was symbolized in the temple. We also have the work of the Holy Spirit symbolized in the temple. Think of the washing of water. Think of the anointing oil. Think of the oil lamps. You read about those in Revelation this morning. The Holy Spirit is symbolized. The work of the Spirit, not unknown to Israel, spoken of in the Psalms often. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Isaiah speaks again and again of the Spirit of the Lord being poured out. Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And at times in the temple, we have the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit mixed together very closely. Both being symbolized, perhaps. That doesn't surprise us, though. In Galatians we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The work of Christ is applied by the Holy Spirit. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit before he began his ministry. It is in the Spirit that Jesus performs his miracles. The work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ are very intimately involved, not only in what Christ accomplished, but also in the accomplishing of our own salvation. And we see both of these in the temple, foretold of. Well, what is it that the instruments foretold of? I tried to read our opening passage dramatically. I don't know if it worked. But I tried to hint at my answer there. What would be the effect of the Levites beginning to play and the congregation lifting their voice? And at the appropriate times as the sacrifice was taking place, the cymbals going off, and the trumpets being blasted three times at each point, what would be the effect of that suddenly coming to an end as the sacrifice stopped? Think of yourself in the crowd. Think of yourself singing. Think of yourself seeing all of that, hearing the bleating of the animals on top of it. Would you be falling asleep? Would you be staring at the altar? Would you be overcome by the fact that this much blood needs to be shed for me? the instrumentation which accompanied the singing, as well as the instrumentation which accompanied the sacrifices, spoke of what the Holy Spirit would be doing in the New Covenant. Spoke of what we have when the Lord pours the Holy Spirit out. When we don't even have need to teach one another because we already know the Lord, as the verse in Jeremiah says. Whenever we are able to offer up to God sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Whenever we are able to sing and make melody in our heart. Whenever I'm able to sing, my sins of youth, my faults, do Thou, O Lord, forget. In loving kindness, think on me, and for Your goodness great. And I don't need something else to work me up and make me to realize that were it not for the grace of God, I'd be so wretched. Whenever I can sing those words and instruct myself, whenever I can offer the Lord a thankful heart, that's what's typified. That's what was missing. And that's what we have. So why did the Reformers nearly uniformly exclude instrumentation from the worship service? One, we don't need it. It's unnecessary. Two, to the degree that it was typical of the coming sacrifice of Christ in the fullness of the Spirit, to go back to it somehow shamed Christ. That's strong. But we don't have incense up here for a reason. And we don't have instruments up here for a reason. And it's not because we're boring Presbyterians. It's because that pointed to Christ. It was part of the temple. And it's gone. We read in Revelation, I'm here going to quote a paper that I can give to you later. And heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sounds of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. Now we know what the harps did, right? And they sang a new song before the Lord, the voice of the heavenly choir. This vision says the voices sounds like harpists playing their harps. There are no actual harps, but the united voice of the choir is like the harp. The harp symbolizes the singing of sacred song. The vision also says the sound of the choir is like many waters. Revelation 1:15, part of the vision of Christ tells us His voice was like the sound of many waters. The choir sings with the spiritual power and voice of Christ. The harp therefore symbolizes singing spirit-empowered sacred song. The Old Testament Levitical choir singing in response to the sacrifices with the harps and lyres before typifies spirit-empowered sacred song. Think about it. And think about what we have now. It ought to be a challenge for us as well. How often do we sit here and we're so overwhelmed by the fact that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin and filling our heart with joy? How often do we need those instruments to get us worked up? But we shouldn't. Well, I'd like to close there. And if you would turn in your Bibles, not your Bibles, your Psalters, to Psalm 150. The classic rebuttal to what is now the distinctive principle of the RPCNA is Psalm 150. How can you sing Psalm 150 a cappella? Well, let's just talk through it here real quick. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. That means when you gather for worship. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. That's everything else. So when you go to work, when you come home, praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him. Well, before we start this, so why are we? Where are we praising God? Everywhere. And why are we praising God? For everything He's done. That's kind of the theme of the psalm so far. But now we get into it. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. What were the trumpets used for? Remember the blaring at the sacrifice? Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Okay, we've got the worship in the temple spoken of there. Praise Him with the timbrel and dancing. We didn't speak of that. These weren't used in the temple. What do we have? Dancing? We need only ask, was dancing part of the temple worship? No. Timbrels. This is celebration. This is what we do when the troops come home. This is what we're doing on the side of the road. And we're not just worshiping America. We're worshiping God for bringing our sons home, for conquering our enemies. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and pipe. Well, we've already spoken of the instruments, the harp that was used, stringed instruments. So here this is more of a celebratory. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. What were the cymbals used for? Once again, we've got the worship there. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So within this psalm, we've got instruments that were not used in worship, in which case we're being instructed to worship God in those areas of life that we rejoice and thank Him. We've got instruments that were used in worship, but were tied very closely to the sacrifice. And that's passed away. And so we're at once telling one another, let's worship God everywhere. And we're also remembering that there was a time when we look forward to the coming of Christ with cymbals and with trumpets. And now we know what they spoke of. So let's stand and sing Psalm 150, Selection A.
Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the trumpet sound, praise Him with the harp and lyre, praise Him with timbrel and dancing, praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise Him with the cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
People of God receive His blessing. And following this, we'll sing Psalm 119, Selection E, as we did this morning. People of God, those covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who live in the light of the sun, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.